Reminds me of the story, the monkey that kissed the skunk. He didn't get all that he wanted, but he had all he could stand. Amen. Boy, that's good stuff. Thank you. Praise God. All right, would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 50. And this morning, we're going to consider together two verses that God has allowed me on occasion to share, to encourage. It would probably be more natural for me to challenge you today about the necessity of winning our world to Jesus. That would be natural for an evangelist to do. That is my heartbeat. That's what God's called me to do. That's the love of my life and ministry, is to preach, to see people saved, and to encourage people in the 90s when we live in an era where evangelism right now is on the downhill slide. As Roy Fish said, the tide's out right now, but it's going to come back in. Sooner than later, we're going to discover what worked in the past works in the 90s. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But this subject matter has a close second in my own heart, and you'll understand when I'm finished. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10 says, "Who's among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall you have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." Father, would you take this word today, help me to preach it simple enough that a child can understand it, and yet, Lord, I know it's profound enough because it's your book, that no matter where we are in our journey and our walk, there's times we want to quit. And Lord, I pray that you'll use this to bless, to stir, to encourage, and to help remind us that the greatest thing that can ever happen to us is for him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, this is near to my heart because I love preachers of the word. God, use this to bless their hearts today. In Jesus' wonderful name I pray. Amen. What are you going to do when God, in his divine sovereign timetable, turns out the lights for a while? As I understand adversity, and I still am a student of adversity, as you will be your whole life, as I understand adversity, and you're painting with a broad brush, a very, very important subject, there's at least two kinds. There may be 10 more, but at least two kinds of adversity that I have observed as a believer these years. There's the kind of adversity that comes because of our own disobedience. Case in point was King David. There was a man after God's own heart. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul followeth hard after thee." There's no doubt in our mind as we look into the Word of God, there was a man who was a great leader, but also who had a heart for God. And it's also just as obvious that he fell. That is not anything that is new to us in the 90s. And it will continue until the day the Lord comes, unfortunately. There was this great visible figure that absolutely blew it. And you know the story about how he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Instead of confessing and repenting that sin at that moment, he tried to cover it up. And you know how one tragedy unfolded until finally God had to expose his sin and deal with King David. Now, the kind of adversity that David suffered because of that, I don't think anybody in this room would have a hard time getting a handle on. God warns us. God instructs us. God's patience, long-suffering, is enormous. The one thing about the consistent love of God is the persistent grace of God. And as we study this, and as we even reflect in our own lives, the patience of God in dealing with us, and yet the time came when God had to use some very harsh measures in David's life. And I believe David genuinely repented of that sin, because it didn't take the Jerusalem Post exposing the sin before he repented. His repentance was genuine. I believe God forgave him, believe God used him again, but I don't think quite as much, quite the same as before. That adversity, David had no one to blame but himself. That's not hard to get a handle on. But what about the kind of adversity that God allows when things are going just fine? Case in point was Job. If you were to examine Job's life, you see there's a man who had done well in his life. He'd been blessed financially, one of the wealthiest men in the Bible. He was healthy, he was wealthy, he was wise, but he understood prosperity. He didn't have anything to do with his bank account. Because the Bible says there was a man who was righteous. The enemy came, And he, as old Slewfoot does, he attacked Job's character to God. And God said to the enemy, "You don't know my servant Job very well, and you can do anything you want, but you can't kill him." Now, that's quite a compliment. You think about what God said. I don't know about you, but I don't believe God could say that about me. I mean, one little demon probably have me complaining to God, and yet God said, "I'm going to turn the prince of hell loose on this godly man because I know that his joy, his peace, everything that he is not based on his reputation. It is not based upon the things and the toys that's accumulated in life, but his love and his focus for me." And so you know the story. One day Job wakes up, he had lost everything. If it wasn't enough to lose children, I lost a child once. I know what it's like to go through that heartache. I couldn't imagine losing all that Job lost in his family. He lost his health. He lost his money. He was a broken man. Job's wife comes to him and she says, "Curse God and die." Now, as a young Christian, I would have all the answers for Mrs. Job. As when I went into ministry in the early years, I would have said, "Now, come on, Mrs. Job, hang in there. Suck it up. Do a couple of praise God's hallelujahs. Everything will be fine." But as I've journeyed longer with the Lord, I've realized there's some things that happen to other people that I'm not going to understand, because if they don't understand it, how can I fully understand it? And even though I don't agree with what Mrs. Job did and said, the human side of me can understand the brokenness that came about. I mean, she'd lost her children, her babes. Her husband's laying there, and his physical condition was atrocious. They'd lost everything. She says, "Curse God and die." Now listen to Job's response. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." If that isn't enough, that insult to injury, Job's friends, I guess that's what you call them, these self-serving know-it-alls that had all the answers, they had automatically, without investigating all the facts, without making intercession, let me share this with you that I learned from Chambers, that if God gives you insight into the needs of someone's life, whether it's physical or spiritual, Chambers says, and I agree, that if God gives you insight into someone's life, it's only for the purposes of intercession. And so these came and they castigated Job. They looked into Job's life and they just assumed by circumstances, "Well, what sin is in your life, Job?" Now listen to his response. Now, I would have wanted to slap them in the next week, but I'm not Job either. Job says, "Though he knows the way that I take, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." On the potter's wheel, there are some strange tools that God uses and is going to use in your life, in my life, to shape us into the image of Jesus. I believe God uses, I don't understand these tools, but I believe he uses these tools. God uses the tool of failure. There's going to be some times in your walk with the Lord as you pursue ministry in whatever area of vocation God has called you. There's going to be some times that God is going to allow you to fail. I have talked with businessmen, friends of mine, that have said they have learned as many things through their failings in their business dealings as they have their successes. And God from time to time is going to allow us to fail. And it will probably come at the most inopportune time. But God, as he sifts, as he shapes, as he molds us, and as we kick against the pricks, so to speak, as we resist because our flesh cries out and doesn't understand what's going on, God's going to keep us on the potter's wheel, and he's going to use failure to teach you and I some things that success can't teach us. I remember as a seminary student, I'd just been there about 2 years. I was invited to come back to a church that I'd been on staff on as the associate pastor in the Dallas-Fort Worth area several years earlier. The pastor that I'd served with had left. I'd gone back to seminary full-time, and they'd called a new pastor. During that time, the evangelism committee came to me in the interim time and said, "Would you come and preach a revival for our church?" I said, "I'd love to do that. That'd be wonderful. It'd not only be like a homecoming, but I'd like to come back and let God use me in whatever way to encourage this church and seeing people saved." And so we booked the meeting, and I met with the pastor, and I just said, "Pastor, I believe that I'm under your authority. I said, I'm here to encourage you and to help you if there's anything that you're uncomfortable with." I didn't know the man. He was old enough to be my dad, so I just wanted him to know that I wanted him to know that I wanted to come to serve him and to help him. Even though I knew the people well, I wanted him to know that I was there under his authority. I was not the pastor he was. He said, "Fine." I preached Sunday morning on how you could know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. And just took 1 John and showed the people how they could know they were saved. At the end of the service, he hurried out of the building. That night, I didn't see him all afternoon. We came back and I preached on lost church members. I don't have an extra grime with lost church members, but when you've been to 750 Baptist churches, you know they're not all saved, ladies and gentlemen. And so I preached what I call, excuse the expression, the most legitimate passage of Scripture on lost church members. There's a variety of other texts that you can use to preach, but how can you get beyond what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, which means to preach in your name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? And I believe the saddest verse of Scripture in the Bible is verse 23, where the Son of God says, I never knew you. And I was preaching about lost church members. Those people knew me. I'd been there for several years ministering to them. They knew my heart. And right in the middle of the message, I heard this, hey. Well, I thought it was an amen. I was glad to see that something was happening on the platform. And I turned over and looked at him, and there was no amen. He said, preach the gospel. Stop preaching this stuff. That's heresy. I couldn't believe my ears. I thought, it's heresy? All I've done is exegeted verses 21, 22, 23. He said, stop preaching that. I stopped preaching it. I closed my Bible. The Spirit of God said, this meeting is over. And I said to the folks, if I said anything to offend you in my spirit or my attitude, I apologize. If there's any illustration that was not appropriate, I'll apologize. But I will not apologize for what I preach to you. It's the Word of God, period. And I walked off the platform, and had I not been there for 2 years on that staff, I would have walked right out of the building. And basically, this pastor didn't believe there was anybody in the church that was lost. His ecclesiology and his soteriology had somehow gotten mixed up. I don't know how he even got to be a Baptist, if that was the case. And I walked out that day broken. I thought my ministry was over. I couldn't believe it. And there's probably going to be a day in your life when you're faithful to preach the Word of God, you're winning people to Jesus, and a bunch of deacons, and there's some wonderful, precious, godly deacons, but they're not everywhere. And they're not going to understand why you're doing what you're doing. They like it the old way where you read a verse, close your Bible, and talk about nothing for 45 minutes so you can get them out by noon to get into Morrison's cafeteria to beat the Methodist to lunch. But you're going to be faithful to the Word of God, and you're going to tell them you've got to win people to Jesus, and you know what's going to happen? They're going to come to you in that quietness, and they're going to come to you like slithering snakes, and they're going to say to you, we don't want that here, and you're going to go home, and your heart's going to be broken, and mama's going to weep, and you're not going to understand, but I want you to know God's going to use that, ladies and gentlemen, to make you more like Jesus. Because 5 years, 10 years later, there's going to be somebody out there that's brokenhearted that wants to quit. And God's going to put you in their path to say, don't you ever quit. I fail before men. And God said, don't you raise your voice against that church. I said, God, I want to. My flesh is crying out. He said this to me. He said, son, I am your defense. You keep your mouth shut. And I went to a godly man, and I was brokenhearted because I'd failed. And my ego needed to get cut down. I needed it. I didn't need that experience, but I needed what God was going to do. And I said, this godly man, it was unfair. He said, it was unfair. And he said, son, keep your mouth shut and pray. And let me just tell you this. Someday, someplace, sometime, the truth will surface. It may take a long time, but you keep preaching the truth because the truth will surface. God's going to allow discouragement to come. Some of you just took tests, and you're experiencing that right now. And if you didn't study, it's your own fault. The strangest tool I've ever seen. It's the most perplexing to me is here in Isaiah. The tool of darkness. Say, what do you mean? Let me read to you verse 10. I want you to notice a couple of things about verse 10. I want you to know verse 10 is very descriptive about the kind of person that is right here in verse 10. It says, who is among you that fears the Lord? That's the first thing. I think it's obvious by just getting through the first stanza of the song we sang. We're in this room, we fear God. It's not wrong to be afraid of God, but that's not just what that means, having a reverential trust and respect for who God is. I think our churches are full of people like that. Thank God for that. Why would they even be there if they didn't fear God? So this individual, the Bible says, who is among you that fears the Lord? Now watch this, that obeys the voice of a servant. Here is someone who not only fears God, but here is someone who obeys God. What would happen next Sunday in your respective church if something happened on Saturday night? What happened to just the Spirit of God, just baptized your community with His presence, and everybody that showed up in your church on Sunday morning had decided that God just did a supernatural work, that they were going to be obedient to God no matter what it cost. What do you think church would be like Sunday morning? I mean, it'd be incredible. It'd be almost good as chapel at Southeastern, amen? This was someone who not only feared God, that is so almost generic and general, but here is someone who was obeying the voice of God, and yet here we are in this place. We've obeyed God's voice. Some of you have left a lot of things to come to Southeastern. Your financial security is, I mean, it's day by day for some of you folks. Maybe you left a lucrative job, or maybe you left the church that you were growing, and God said, come to Southeastern Seminary. Whatever the reason is, I mean, you've been obedient to God, and you've told God that, and God knows that. And then it says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of a servant? Now watch this, that walks in darkness. Darkness. This has nothing to do with sin. I don't see any reference here to some kind of satanic attack. It could be, but that's not what I think verse 10 means. There's going to be those times in your life and my life where for some unknown reason to us, God in His sovereign design, why, I don't know, but God is going to turn the lights off for a while. You say, why? Well, there's just some things God can only teach us in darkness that He won't teach us in the light. There's a songbird that the only time that he sings is at night. There's some things we're going to learn at night that we won't learn during the day. And God is going to turn the light. It's not a matter of if the light darkness comes. It's a matter of when the darkness comes. And the question is, what are you going to do when the darkness comes? You have three options. Number one, you can sit and have a pity party. You ever had one of them? Amen? I've had plenty of pity parties. Where you're not alone. There's some great men in the Bible that had pity parties. Jonah had a pity party. Elijah had a pity party. Right after a great move of God, there are those great men of God licking their wounds, feeling sorry for themselves. When my little boy comes to me, I tell you what my little boy does when he has a pity party. He sticks out that bottom lip. You know, I never knew a lip could stick out that far. And he pouts. You got a kid that ever pouts? You know what I do when my little boy pouts? I just let him pout in Jesus' name all day long. And God's going to let you pout. If that's what it's going to take, God will let you just sit there and pout. That's one option. Here's another option. You can sit, but the Bible says, or you should walk. Now, I believe the hardest thing to do in darkness is to walk. And I'm going to tell you why. I've talked with some people. I'm grateful to God that I've never fought a serious case of depression. I've talked with some preacher friends. One preacher friend's one of the greatest Bible teachers in the convention. Every time he speaks, he ministers to me. And he fights depression to the point where he's even under a doctor's care. And I remember hearing him speak at the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago, and the thing I preached, there he was at the Rafa banquet pouring his heart out, and the thing that I appreciated is there was this great Bible teacher, this man of God, being transparent, being honest. He wasn't worried about what anybody thought about his reputation. He just wanted to pour his guts out. And I tell you, you should have watched the head table. You should have watched all the dignitaries. I've never seen him so focused in what a man was saying, because he was preaching out of his own brokenness. How in the world are you going to impress that crowd with a new outline? What illustration are you going to dig up they haven't heard before? There he's pouring his heart out. And he said the hardest thing to do in darkness is to walk. And when you're hurting, come at the end of the semester. And when you're hurting, come spring break, and you don't have anywhere to preach, and everybody else is going off to preach, and your heart is bleeding, your heart is beating, your heart is bleeding to preach the Word of God, and everybody else is going there, you are working at Winn-Dixie or Food Lion. What are you going to do? The hardest thing to do when pain comes is to have any emotion at all. People that suffer that tell me that when that comes, all you want to do is stay in bed, pull the blinds down, turn the phone on answering machine, and don't want to talk to anybody. But it says you got to walk. The toughest thing to do when the darkness comes is to walk, because you see, the third option is the easiest to exercise and the most dangerous. You can sit, you can walk, or watch this, or you can run ahead of God. Please don't do this. I've watched people in ministry for years do this. You say, what do you mean? In the interest of time, I want you can go back and study this verse later, but I want you to listen very, very carefully. In verse 11, there are five references to light. It says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire. That's a form of light, is it not? That compass yourselves about with sparks. That's a second reference to light. Walk, now here, this is an interesting phrase. Walk in the light, there's the third reference, of your fire, the fourth reference, and the sparks, a fifth reference, that ye have kindled. When the darkness comes, whatever you do, do not get ahead of God. You say, why? Look in the middle of verse 11. It says that if you run ahead of God, It says right there, walk in the light of whose fire? Yours. And God is saying, when the darkness comes, as hard as it is, look, folks, I'll be the first one to admit there's times there's more questions about what's going on than answers. There's times, God, what in the world you do, and it seems like the heavens are but as brass. And there are no answers at that time because God's allowed the darkness to come. And he's saying here, when the darkness comes, please don't run ahead of me and light your own fire. Abraham and Sarah got ahead of God and lit their own fire. I don't understand why they did. I don't blame them. The human side of me understands they got discouraged. They weren't spring chickens when God said, from your seed a great nation is going to come. I don't know if they got depressed. I don't know if they just got discouraged. I don't know what happened, but they got ahead of God. And the conflict we're locked in now in that part of the world even started there by getting ahead of God. Why, Kelly? Look at the last part of verse 11. This shall you have of my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. God says, whatever you do, oh man, how many times every year do I look into the eye of a broken-hearted pastor's wife who doesn't say much anymore? Her heart has been wounded. How many times do I see a discouraged staff member? How many times do I see a preacher who's poured his heart out, studies his heart out, and they just stay and stare at him like stone? How many times have I seen that? Too many times I've seen that. I love preaching and seeing people saved, and that's what God's called. I'm not a pastor. I don't want to be a pastor. I have as much admiration and respect for men who pastor today than I've ever had before because it's tougher than it's ever been before. I mean, you know, you gotta have the voice and the exegesis of Adrian Rogers. You've got to have the communication skills of a Swindoll. You've got to have the counseling ability of Dobson. There's nobody like that in one body. Man, you're just struggling to make C's in Greek. I was the best C student Southwestern ever had. I had 3 years of Greek. It was only 2 years required. I struggled, you bet. Someone says, what's God called you to do? Draw the net. That's first and foremost. And encourage. It's about once a month now I hear someone else who fell. I don't throw stones. I just say, God, please help me not to do that. But for every one man who leaves the ministry because of moral failure, I'll show you three more who silently slip out the back door of discouragement. Because they don't know who to talk to anymore. They don't want to talk to mama because they know it's just heaping a greater burden and a broken heart on her. And they tell a preacher friend, maybe it'll get quoted, and the next thing you know, Rafa comes knocking at your door. Thank God for Rafa. Thank God for its ministry. But there's men who won't go to Menrith Meyer or Rafa. They look at it like, I failed. I'm not this great spiritual leader everybody thought that I was supposed to be. And they run ahead of God. I'm convinced the baby boomers will experience more of this than our father's generation. It's already happening, fellas. I'll tell you where I am in my walk. I've been fortunate enough to live some of the dreams and even beyond. I'll be honest with you, I mean this. There were people that said to Dr. Chris, well, why are you having him preach the revival? I even asked myself that. Why are you having me preach the revival? I served under Jerry Vines for 5 years. I was an associate. I know what great preaching is. I learned a long time ago, I'm no Jerry Vines, and I wasn't going to replace Billy Graham. I found that a long time ago. So to be able to have the privilege of even being, I mean, even if the meeting bombs, it looks good on your resume. But why God did what, I don't know. It's still fun. I'm still amazed. But I'm going to tell you, to be honest with you, those things don't impress me as much anymore. I mean, it's an honor. No, I'm not going to spiritualize this and say, I turned the big churches down. Of course I don't. My ego wouldn't allow that. And that, praise God for the opportunity. But I'll tell you this. In June, I went to a church that ran 70 in Sunday school in Philadelphia. And we had 49 saved. Youth night was interesting. Church never had a youth night. They didn't know a pizza was anointed. And so we So they came. About 150 kids came on youth night. You should see some of those deacons. Some of them were just elated, praising God. Some of them were upset because they're out in the corner smoking. And they had purple hair. They did. Had all this leather, and I'd never seen so many pierced body parts in all my life. Never seen so much holiness in one Baptist church. It was unbelievable. And to look into the pastor's eye after youth night and watch him weep. We baptized 10 people in 3 years. And I've been working my fingers to the bone. And then to go to a church the very next Sunday, they ran 3,000 in Sunday school. It didn't make that much. You just want to be where God is. And so I'll tell you what's important now. It's not how big the pulpit is. I understand my own limitations as a preacher, but I tell you what I do understand very clearly. I tell you what has become to mean a lot more to me now after 25 years next month of knowing Jesus. What really is important now, it's not the only thing, but it motivates me greatly, is that someday when I die, I don't think Jesus is going to say, "Whoa, did you have a phenomenal ministry down there?" No. I think it's a phenomenal ministry if you're faithful wherever God's planted you. I believe that. All I want to hear him say is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." When it got hot, you didn't quit, you didn't wither. You didn't burn out, you didn't quit, you didn't throw the towel in, you kept your eyes focused. I'll tell you how I'm going to finish that race. Yeah, I'm going to finish the race by God's grace, and I don't know how at times I'm going to finish the race, and I'm going to finish it, and I'm going to be scarred, and I'm going to be bruised, and I'm not going to look real good, but bless God, by His grace, I'm going to fall over the finish line, and by His grace, hear Him say, "You didn't quit, son, you did good, you were faithful to what I called you to do, even when the darkness came." Anybody can praise God when your church runs 2,500 in Sunday school and you make 100,000 a year. And yet there's more pressure on those gentlemen than more than you'd ever realize. Sometimes it's easier to be in a smaller place. What motivates you? What moves you? Being focused upon who He is in you. Thanking God for that precious little wife that's working two jobs to get you by so you can study Greek and Hebrew. Those children who need you. We've been there, done that, seen that. Oliver North came to the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago, and a friend of mine had the opportunity to host him. I've never met him, but what I've heard is he's a gentleman, he's gracious, and he's real. Put someone like that in the political world, that's kind of an oxymoron, but I understand he's that real. And he spoke, and he was in a hurry because he had to go to some other place to speak. He had a very tight schedule, so he walked off the platform, and there was an entourage with him. There was a couple of security guys just to kind of get him from point A to point B so he wouldn't miss his next opportunity. And my friend relayed what happened. As they were walking out the door, there was an older gentleman there, maybe early 70s, that kind of worked his way through the crowd and had a note, a piece of paper in his hand, and he said, "Would you please," a security guy stopped him, and he said, "Would you please give this to Mr. North? We've come a long ways to hear him speak today." And the security guard opened it up and read it, and when he read it, he handed it to Oliver North. And the note said something like this: "Mr. North, we've traveled several hours to hear you speak. You are my son's hero, and he'd just like to shake your hand before you leave." And Oliver North stopped the whole crowd, and the daddy made a way through the crowd, and he said, "It's my son who's over here." And Oliver North looked, and there was a gentleman in his full dress blues as a Marine, just like him, except he didn't have two good legs. He was in a wheelchair. One of his sleeves was pinned to his shoulder. You see, he had left next to dying part of his literal body on the fields of Vietnam for his country, and he was proud to have served. Just as proud as Oliver North ever dreamed of being. I said, "Mike, what happened?" So Oliver North walked over to him and looked at him. And with the one good hand, the gentleman saluted Oliver North. And Oliver North saluted him back. And then this is all that was said. He looked at Oliver North's eyes and he said this: "Semper Fidelis." which means always be faithful. Let's pray. Loving Lord, the one who was wounded and bruised, who could have quit in the garden, but said, Father, your will be done. God, no greater example in the Bible than our Lord before you. In the moment of agony that no human soul will ever comprehend, thy will be done. Father, I have no way of knowing what the needs and the struggles and the questions are. If there's just one precious brother, one sweet little pastor's wife, one staff member that's in this place today, that just can't get the hallelujahs out right now. Because there are more questions than answers. Lord, would you just take them up today? And would you let something happen to encourage them? Lord, just lay one more layer on that foundation of I won't quit, I'll press on. Someday we're all going to hear, Lord, by your grace, well done. How good. Lord, that's enough. That's enough, Lord Jesus. That's enough to hear you say you did good and you didn't quit. God, when the darkness comes, give us the intensity and the focus of a laser beam. And someday we'll fall before your feet. Thanking you, praising you, loving you. In Jesus' precious, wonderful, exalted name I pray. Amen.